Good morning, everyone. And again, welcome to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. I want to welcome those who are joining us online, part of our extended worship service. It's a joy to be able to share with you this morning. Our sermon today is entitled, Look and Live. Tidings of the wilderness prophet spread far and near. Started in the smaller villages surrounding the area close to the Jordan in Judea. It made its way to the larger towns. It began with the poor people that came out to hear the prophet. He was an interesting sight, so different from the teachers in Jerusalem. He wore a coat made of the hair of the camel. He had a leather belt around his waist. He lived there in the wilderness region, but his preaching was powerful. He spoke about the coming kingdom of heaven. He was calling people to repentance, and as a sign of their repentance, the people were being baptized in the Jordan, became known as John the Baptist. Word of this prophet and the crowd that kept growing made its way all the way back to Jerusalem to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, even the Romans knew about John, and they sent soldiers to keep an eye on things, to make things sure things didn't get out of hand. Representatives of the church came to hear John preach. They asked him, saying, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "No, I'm the one preparing the way for the Messiah." Well, word spread up from Judea up into the region of Galilee to the fishing villages on the Sea of Galilee and made its way all the way to the little town of Nazareth, to the carpenter shop once owned by Joseph. And word of the wilderness preacher reached Jesus. And Jesus, with the large group that was traveling from the area down to the Jordan where John was, Jesus went with them. And one day, while John was looking at the crowd now ever growing bigger and bigger at the height of his popularity, he looked and he saw a man unlike any other. You see, those who came to hear John the Baptist were often burdened with guilt and sin. They had many sins to repent, but here as he looked at Jesus, he noticed a holiness, a purity, a power. There was a dignity in the look of Jesus, and yet there was kindness and humility. Now, Jesus and John, even though they were cousins, they had never met before, and God had orchestrated that so there could be no idea of them working together to proclaim Christ as the Messiah. No, they had never met. John knew about Jesus. He was familiar with his miraculous birth. He had also heard the story when Jesus was 12 and he went to Jerusalem to the temple and he was instructing teachers of the law. He believed Christ to be the Messiah. He knew about his sinless life. And here he saw Jesus. And when Jesus came to John and said, "Baptize me," John said, "Lord, how can I baptize you? I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. How can the sinless one be the one being baptized?" But the sinner was to be baptized. But Jesus said, "No, John, suffer it to be so now. For thus we fulfill all righteousness." And John led Jesus into the Jordan, and Christ was baptized as an example for us. And as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. Jesus made his way out of the river, and there on the riverbank, he knelt and began to pray. The crowd stood silent, witnessing as Jesus, enshrouded by a heavenly light, began to pray, interceding on behalf of those to whom he had come to save. His face turned up towards heaven was shining as the face of Moses. And he prayed. He prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for all of those who would hear the gospel. He prayed that they would respond. And as a token of his answered prayer, Jesus asked for a sign that humanity was accepted in the Beloved. The angels standing by were ready to bring comfort and assurance to Jesus, but no, this was the work not of an angel, but God Himself would respond. It seemed that the heavens opened, and the voice from the throne was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The crowd stood in awe at the scene. For many, the words spoken from heaven, they did not understand. But for John, he understood, he knew, he believed. He believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 29 picks up the story. It says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" There are three parts to the declaration made by John the Baptist. There is the subject, the Lamb of God. There is the work that the Lamb of God is to do, take away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, would come to bear our sins, to die in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, we can be justified. But more than that, Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven where he ministers now as a high priest in the presence of the Father. And the purpose of the plan of redemption, the gospel ultimately, is to take away sin, because sin separates us from God. Not only does Jesus take away the penalty of our sins by his death on the cross, but Jesus takes away the power of sin in our hearts and our lives for those who turn their eyes upon Jesus. Now, in the verse, not only are we told the work of the Lamb of God, and by the way, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who made this declaration, he did not even fully understand the ramification of this declaration. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells us what the Lamb is to do, take away the sins of the world, but then he also tells us what we must do, and he says, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God." Christ takes away sin. We must look. We must look. Now, only Jesus is the one that can take away sin, because we are born with a sinful, carnal nature, with a heart that is bent towards sin. And it's only one that has creative power that can transform the sinner into a saint. It is only Jesus, the Creator, John chapter 1, verse 1, the one who was the Word and the one who made all things. Only He, the creative power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, is able to transform sinners into saints, thus taking away sin. It's the fulfillment of the promise made in the Old Testament: "I will give you a new heart. I will take out of your heart the heart, I'll take away your heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." You see, by nature, we have a stony heart, a hard heart. And we cannot of ourselves change our hearts, but Jesus can, because he's got creative power. For you see, as David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It is God that creates a new heart. It is God that gives us the right spirit. And when the work of the gospel is taking place, the words of Paul are true: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Christ dwelling within, the old things are gone. All things are made new. In the book, God's Amazing Grace, we have the following statement: "Our condition through sin is unnatural, and the power that restores us must be supernatural, else it has no value. There is but one power that can break the hold of evil from the hearts of men, and that is the power of God. There is but one power that can transform the heart, and that is the power of God." No wonder the Apostle Paul, who experienced that transforming power in his own life, said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God does not consider your nationality He does not consider your financial standing, your reputation. He can save to the uttermost those who come to Him. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because he had seen the power of God in his life. He was a sinner, the chief of sinners, as he would say, and he was saved by the blood of Jesus. He was transformed. He was a new creation. And Paul had preached the gospel. He had preached the gospel to pagans who were steeped in their pagan worship, and he had seen the power of the gospel transform their lives. They broke their idols and they turned their attention to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's real. It's powerful. It works. You see, there are three manifestations of the power of the gospel. And we have theological terms for each of them, but they're fairly simple. The first is what we call justification. And I want you to think of justification as looking to Jesus as your sacrifice. You see, you're a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. But Jesus has stepped in and said, I will pay the price for you. I will bear your sins. I will die in your place. I will take your filthy robes and I will give you my spotless robes. And you can stand before the Father just as if you have never sinned. Justification is looking to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one dying for our sins through the life and the substitutionary death of Jesus. The power of God was manifest in our justification. Just as Noah and his family were safe when they were in the ark of safety, so we are safe from the condemnation of God's broken law when we are in Christ Jesus. There are two phrases that Paul uses. When speaking of justification, he'll often use the phrase being in Christ. In Christ, that's justification. But the other phrase is Christ in you. You see, we need to be in Jesus, but Jesus also needs to be in us. For Jesus to be in us is sanctification. Thus, sanctification is looking to Jesus as our high priest. For he is not only our sacrifice, but he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and now he is ministering for us. And all power has been given unto him. And when we say, Lord, I need your help, when we cry out and say, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, there is all power available to those who believe. For he ever lives to make intercession for us. So sanctification is looking at Jesus now in heaven, our high priest. It is having Jesus work within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Sanctification is having the creative power of the Holy Spirit work within us to reveal the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It is Jesus imparting his imputed righteousness to us through the Holy Spirit. So sanctification is looking to Jesus in heaven. Justification is looking to Jesus on the cross. But there's one more glorious manifestation of the power of the gospel, and that's looking to Jesus as our King. For Jesus will not always be our high priest. For the time will come where Jesus will stand up and say, he who is holy, let him be holy still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation will close. Christ will remove his priestly robe. He'll put on his kingly robe. And Jesus will come back as King of kings and Lord of lords to put an end of sin and sorrow and suffering and death. And he'll make all things new. You see, glorification is looking to Jesus as our King. This is the miraculous change from mortality to immortality that takes place at the second coming of Jesus. We will be delivered forever from our sin-cursed environment and be restored to face-to-face communion with God. Our salvation will be gloriously complete. The good news of the gospel is that we've got a sacrifice. We've got a priest. And we have a coming King. Behold the Lamb of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, that is looking to Jesus as our sacrifice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into the faith in which, into this grace wherein we stand, that sanctification, that's looking to Jesus as our high priest. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory to God, that is Jesus coming as our King. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. You see, justification pays the penalty of our sin. Sanctification removes sin from our hearts. And glorification removes sin from the universe. Forgiveness, transformation, all things being made new. And the gospel will be gloriously complete. Behold the Lamb of God. So the question I wish to consider with you this morning is, how is the power of the gospel revealed in the life of the believer? We must be born again, the Bible says. We need this new heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit, from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So how does this change take place? How does this new birth experience, how does it happen? Well, here we are told that it's like the resurrection. The Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the Holy Spirit, will dwell in us, and there will be a life-giving force working within us that changes us from the inside out. Therefore, if we, with Him through baptism, we are baptized to death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. You see, when we are baptized, we are saying, Lord, I'm dying to myself and I'm relying upon You. I'm trusting that as I come forth from that watery grave, Your Spirit will work within me to cause me to walk in harmony with Your law. And that's a day-by-day experience. We might get baptized once or twice in our lives, but the Apostle Paul says, I must die daily. It's a daily surrendering of ourselves so that the Spirit of God can work within us, so that Christ can take away sin. He can take away sin from our hearts. Now, we've been talking about the second coming for many years. One might wonder, well, why hasn't Jesus come? The answer is simple. There's still sin in the church that must be taken away. There is still sin in the hearts of professed Christians that must be taken away. For Jesus can't come. He can't finish His priestly work and come until that work of cleansing has been done. But Jesus is not going to wait forever. The time will come. The question is, will we allow Him to do the cleansing work for us? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What must we do then in order to have the Holy Spirit work within us? This morning I want to talk about keeping the main thing the main thing. So important. What must we do to have the Holy Spirit work within us? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, notice, must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If you wish to please God and live a life of victory, you must have faith. You need to believe that God is. Now, when it says believe that God is, it's not just simply believing that God exists. The Bible tells us that the devils believe that God exists and they tremble, but that doesn't save them. It is believing that God is who He said He is. And God says that He is love. We need to believe that if we come to God confessing our sins, that He loves us and He will answer our prayer. Not because of our goodness, but because He is good. Because Jesus died so that we might be saved. We must believe that God is. Let me go back one. I want to say something about this. You saw the slide, John chapter 3. But have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered what you would say if you had the opportunity to have a one-on-one visit with Jesus in person? I mean, to have Jesus right there in front of you. And Jesus says, okay, ask away. You've got questions? I've got answers. And you get to sit at the knee of Jesus and you can ask anything you want. Have you thought about that? I've thought about that. And the one question that keeps bubbling up in my mind is, Lord, how can I be a real Christian? How can I love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind? How can I have the fruit of the Spirit in my life? How can I be everything that you want me to be? That would be a question I want to ask. Sit down and say, all right, make it real simple. Tell me exactly what I need to do, Lord. How can I truly know you? Well, the good news is that somebody did have a one-on-one interview with Jesus. And that person, in essence, asked that same question, although he didn't realize it at the time, but Jesus gave an answer that every single one of us must understand, because that is the secret to living a victorious Christian life. So, here's the story. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, that one-on-one visit, and said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God be with him. Apparently Nicodemus had witnessed just a short time before the cleansing of the temple where Jesus drove out those who bought and sold, and he witnessed the glory shining, the divinity shining through Christ. He also witnessed Jesus gathering with the poor and healing the sick. And he said, no one could do these signs that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Then Jesus explains, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, the carnal mind is enmity towards God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. Now, of course, Nicodemus is wondering, do I have to be born again? I'm a leader amongst the Jews. And yet Nicodemus felt that there was something missing in his heart, in his life. Oh, he knew all the doctrine, he knew the law. And yet there was a peace, there was a strength that was lacking, and he saw it in Jesus, and he wanted to find out more, and Jesus said, you need to be born again. At first Nicodemus resisted, but as he listened, there was a growing desire. So finally, verse 7, do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again, Jesus speaking. The wind blows where it wishes. You can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it's coming or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit on the heart, there's a mystery. It's the creative power of God. You can't fully explain it. But then Nicodemus asked the question that I would want to ask if I was in his shoes. How can these things be? How can I be born again? Jesus answers the question. Don't miss the answer. The answer is found in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Aha! Nicodemus, he knows the Bible. He's familiar with the story that Jesus is referencing. That's the story of when the children of Israel are coming up from Egypt and they were going through the wilderness and they rebelled against God. And so God withdrew his protection and these serpents entered the camp, these fiery snakes, and began to bite the people. And the people were dying and they cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed. You find the story here in Numbers chapter 21, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. So Moses made the bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole, and so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now who does that bronze serpent represent? It represents Jesus. Some have wondered why it was not a lamb that was set up for people to look at. Why a serpent? After all, a lamb represents Jesus, but a serpent represents Satan and sin. You see, when Jesus took our sins upon himself, and he hung upon the cross, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lamb became the serpent for you and me. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became sin so that we can be forgiven. And here Jesus says, You need to do what the people did. They looked and they lived. Behold the Lamb of God. Notice the three following lessons from the story. Number one, all need to be born again. That is to be born of the Holy Spirit. The exact working of the Holy Spirit in the process is a mystery. It's like the movement of the wind. To be born again involves the creative power of God working within us, but our work in the process of being born again is looking to Jesus and believing in His power to save. What must we do? We need to look to Jesus. We need to behold the Lamb of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God." The story is told of Eric Weddle. He was born in China to Scottish missionaries in 1902. When he was old enough to go to school, he attended a boarding school in London and later went to university in Scotland, the University of Edinburgh. He was an excellent student, but he was also an excellent athlete and excelled especially in track and field. His specialty was the 100-meter sprint. And so in 1924, Eric was asked to represent his nation at the Olympic Games that year in Paris. He said he would. He was the favorite for the 100-meter sprint. But when he arrived in Paris, he discovered that the heat for the 100 meters was on a Sunday, and Eric was a committed Christian. He believed Sunday to be the Sabbath. He didn't understand that the Sabbath was on Saturday. He thought it was Sunday. But he wanted to keep the Sabbath, and so he decided not to run the heat, which removed him from running in the 100-meter race, the one that he was favored to win. But there was another race, the 400 meters, that was not on Sunday, and so he signed up for that. He wasn't the favorite for that race, but when the day came and they all ran, Eric won, received the gold medal. And more than that, he set a record for the fastest 400 meters ever run. Now, of course, that, as I think many of you know, served as the inspiration of the movie that came out called Chariots of Fire. It's his story. But what a lot of people don't know is that after he won the Olympics, he went back to China to work as a missionary. He went to a remote area of China where he preached the gospel, he did medical ministry outreach, and he shepherded the little flock of Christians in that area. At the outbreak of World War II, most of the missionaries in China went back to their home countries, but Eric felt convicted that he wanted to stay with those new Christian converts in China and help in any way he could. But then in 1943, the Japanese arrested him, put him in a concentration camp. And in the concentration camp, Eric was exposed to all the horrors of concentration camp. He suffered from starvation, disease. He was often beaten. And yet, despite all of the terrible things that he was going through, he continued to be a missionary, ministering to those in that concentration camp, to the poor, the hungry, speaking words of comfort, words of hope, and praying. But then one day, February 21, 1945, while still in the concentration camp, Eric died. His loss was felt by the others in the concentration camp. And yet, others stepped in and began to do the work that Eric did. They ministered to the sick. They prayed. They helped. And it was often heard a statement that Eric repeated. When anyone would ask Eric, "Why can you be so positive and be so helpful in the midst of all of this terrible suffering here in the concentration camp?" Eric said the following words. He says, "I keep my eye upon Jesus. I'm always looking up, not down." And his followers in that concentration camp did the same thing. They would encourage one another by saying, "Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Keep looking up. Keep looking up." Friend, a time of testing is coming to every one of us, a trial that'll test our faith. The only hope that we have to make it in the end is to keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For without Jesus, we are nothing. What does it mean for us to look to Christ in order to have the creative power of God working within us? How do we look? Now, if you fell asleep, wake up. Somebody's dozing, your family members, just give them a nudge and say, this is the most important part. You got to pay attention. Oh, I wish I knew this as a youngster. I wish I knew this. What do we need to do in order to look to Jesus? Oh, we know Jesus is there in heaven, but how do we look at Jesus? How do we look and live? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 tells us, set your mind on things above, not of the things of the earth. What must we do to look? We must set our mind on things above. Testimonies for the Church, volume 4, it says this, it is by degrees that the character is formed. Little by little the character grows. The thoughts and the feelings cherished give direction to the conduct and thus decide the destiny. The thoughts and the feelings that we cherish determine our destiny. Think about what you think about. Think about the feelings that you cherish. Where is your focus? Is it on heavenly things? Is it always on earthly things? Are your thoughts centered upon yourself and what you need to do and what you can do? Is your thoughts centered upon other people, what they do, or are your thoughts centered upon Jesus? What are the thoughts and the feelings that you cherish? Philippians chapter 4 verse 8, finally, brethren, our scripture reading, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praiseworthiness, think on these things. How do you look to Jesus? You think about Jesus. You put him in your thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do you look to Jesus? By bringing your thoughts into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Ask yourself, is this something Jesus wants me to think about? And if the Holy Spirit convicts you and says no, then change the stream of your thoughts. Don't keep going down that path. Pull it back. Say no. Redirect your thoughts towards heavenly things. That's how you behold the Lamb of God. That unlocks the power of the Holy Spirit to work within us, to do a work within us that we cannot do for ourselves. It's simply by beholding the Lamb, turning your thoughts to Jesus. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, by your thoughts, that you might prove that which is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. You see, the world is trying to squeeze us into its mold. We are being bombarded by the world. The world wants to control your thoughts. The devil wants to control your thoughts. He wants you to think about things that are earthly. And Jesus is saying, no, look to me. Look to me. Set your thoughts on that which is heavenly, not that which is earthly. For the one that you meditate upon is the one that has access to your soul. The one that you think about is the one that gets to shape who you are. If your thoughts are centered upon the earth, the devil is shaping your character. If your thoughts are centered upon Jesus, Jesus is shaping your character. Think about your thoughts. That's how we behold the Lamb of God. Now notice this. Ministry of Healing, page 491. The will is the governing power in the nature of man, bringing all other faculties under its sway. The will is not the taste or the inclination. It's not your feelings. But it is the deciding power which works in the children of men unto obedience to God or unto disobedience. All of us have a free will. We can choose. We can choose upon which subjects we will dwell our thoughts. The will directs the thoughts. It's not the inclination. It's not the feeling. It's the power of choice. Mind, character, and personality. We need to recognize that our thoughts and our feelings are subject to the control of the will. It's the power of choice. If we are determined, we can drive away wrong thoughts and keep the mind dwelling upon pure and holy things. That is a work that only you can do. God can't even do that work for you. He has given you the freedom to choose, but it is up to you to exercise that freedom and choose to control your thoughts. God will not do that job for you. The devil cannot do that job for you. You have to choose upon what you will think. Messages to young people. As God works upon the heart by His Holy Spirit, man must cooperate with Him. The thoughts must be bound about, restricted, withdrawn from branching out and contemplating things that will only weaken and defile the soul. What must we do while the Holy Spirit works upon us? We need to direct our thoughts heavenward. Move them away from sinful things. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 5, and I can go on and on. You should control your thoughts. You can't get any clearer than that. This will not be an easy task. You cannot accomplish it with close and even severe effort. Yet God requires this of you. It is a duty resting upon every accountable being. You are responsible to God for your thoughts. Now, why is this so important? Your thoughts are in essence who you are. Nobody can read your thoughts. We can guess. We can tell by expressions, but your thoughts are sacred to you. Only God and you know your thoughts. It's the very essence of who we are. And we get to choose upon whom we think. We get to choose our thoughts. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart, the wise man said, with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. The wise man said, watch your thoughts. Stand guard over your thoughts. Keep your heart. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's not your profession. It's not what you do. It's not how good you look. It's who are you? What do you think? That's what God is looking for. To live by faith, then, friends, is to surrender one's thoughts to Jesus. This is what it means to abide in Christ. In doing this continually, the light of Christ's presence in the heart dispels the presence of sin and brings forth righteousness. It's God that works within us if we set our eyes upon Him. In this way, it is possible for every believing soul to become partakers of the divine nature. For the power is not of ourselves, it is the power of God. It is the Spirit working in us if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And friends, every single one of us have the freedom to choose our thoughts. Choose wisely. Choose wisely. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, for out of the heart, the mind, proceeds evil thoughts and murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. He says, these are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. It's not so much the outward behavior, but it's the inward thought. God is wanting purity in the heart, in the thoughts. As we choose Him, He's able to work within us. The faith I live by, do you ask, how am I to abide in Christ? Listen to this. In the same way as you have received Him at first, you gave yourself to God to be wholly His, to serve and obey Him. You took Christ as your Savior. You cannot yourself atone for your sins or change your heart. But having given yourself to God, you believe that He, for Christ's sake, did all of this for you. By faith you become Christ, and by faith you are to grow up in Him. By giving and taking, you are to give all, your heart, your will, your service. Give yourself to Him to obey His requirements. And you must take all, take Christ, the fullness of all blessing, to abide in your heart, to strengthen you, give you, to be your strength, your righteousness, your everlasting helper, to give you power to obey. Give yourself to Jesus. Trust in His Word. Set your thoughts upon heavenly things. And a power outside of ourselves will work mightily within us. All things will be passed away. All things will become new. Three steps to beholding the Lamb of God. Here it is. It's the summary of what we spoke about. Number one, give yourself to Jesus daily. John the Baptist is the one that said He must increase and I must decrease. Christ needs to increase in our hearts and lives. Self needs to decrease. Point number two, Turn your thoughts towards Jesus continually. Look to Jesus. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and do not be afraid if you find your thoughts wandering off in paths that you should not go. Just turn them back to Jesus. He does not condemn. He wants to save. And listen to that still small voice that might convict you. The Holy Spirit's good at that. You'll be thinking far off in some la-la land thought, and suddenly a conviction will come and you go, oh man, and you'll turn your thoughts. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Allow your thoughts to become more and more connected to Jesus. One more thing I want to say about this. It's so important, friends. This is keeping the main thing the main thing. Spend time reading about the life of Jesus. Oh, it's good to read the Bible. It's good to read the history revealed in Scripture. But take time every day to read about Jesus. Read His words. Ask yourself, what does this mean? Picture the miracles that Jesus performed. Put yourself in the story. Spend time looking at Jesus. It'll give your whole thought pattern a change. It'll direct you throughout the day, every day. Spend time looking at Jesus. And believe. Believe that the Holy Spirit is working within you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Give yourself to Jesus. Turn your thoughts to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. And believe that God will fulfill His word to you. You will be changed. Jesus said, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Friends, it's that simple. It's that simple. It's looking to Jesus. Set your thoughts on heavenly things, and you will have a strength that sustains you that is not your own. It is the power of God. A lady by the name of Helen Lemuel was born in England in 1863 to a good Christian home. When she was young, her family moved to the United States. And as she grew up, she realized that she was very talented when it came to music. And she learned music and she became a music teacher and she worked for the Moody Bible Institute. But then one day in 1918, Helen was given a pamphlet written by a Christian missionary by the name of Troter. And as she read through this pamphlet about staying focused on Jesus, there was a line that really impressed her, and she read it time and time again, and this was the line. It says, so then, turn your eyes upon Him, look full into His face, and you will find that the things of earth will acquire a strange new dimness. She said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at Jesus every day. I'm going to direct my thoughts towards Jesus. And she testified that it is true. She kept telling people, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. And finally, she was so convicted by this thought, she wrote a song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His beautiful face. And the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Look and live. Look to Jesus every day. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Not only through His sacrificial death on Calvary, but Lord, His high priestly ministry, even now. Where Jesus, You want to take sin from our hearts. Oh Lord, so often we think we can do it on our own. We forget that You are there to help. For only You can create something new within us. Oh Lord, we've been reminded of the simplicity of the gospel this morning. We've been reminded that every single one of us can look and live. We can choose, Lord. We can choose to think upon You. Oh, forgive us, Father, for the many times that we have filled our minds with foolishness. Things that have taken away our heart from You. But Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness. We ask for Your cleansing. Oh, fill us, Lord. Keep our eyes ever fixed upon Jesus. That when He comes, we can look up and say, this is our God. We have waited for Him. And He will save us. Oh Lord, thank you for your promise to never leave us nor forsake us. We commit ourselves in your keeping in Jesus' name. Amen.